Stand for the reading of God's word. He who has ears, let him hear from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Born is the King of Israel, so we do not have to live in darkness because the light has come. Allow me to open in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as Scripture says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Lord, I pray that it will be so in our assembly today. Let the words of my mouth echo the truth of your gospel. Holy Spirit, apply these things to our hearts, to each one of us in particular and specific ways that only you can do. Awaken us and change us. Soften our hearts today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On more than one occasion, Pastor Eric has mentioned the German woman theologian Ada Linemann, who turned to Christ much later in life. We've also printed the copies of her testimony and put out on the table in the front. I encourage you to turn to that testimony if you have an opportunity. In her testimony, Ada makes a stunning statement towards the end. She says, and I quote, "I was deeply ashamed to learn that every page of the Bible is the word of the living God. Though I was a theologian, I never realized it." End quote. She says that every page of the Bible is the word of the living God, and being a theologian, she did not realize it. This is a professor of New Testament. How can someone who teaches the Bible be so blind to its claims? As a youth, Ada accepted Christ at a Christian retreat. But after the Second World War, she went to Marburg in Germany to study theology under the famous German theologian Rudolf Bultmann, who was well known for what is called demythologizing the Bible. Demythologizing the Bible, also known as higher criticism or historical criticism. But what does it mean? Well, demythologizing the Bible means removing or explaining away all the miraculous and supernatural elements of the Bible. Linemann writes in her testimony, "I learned as a young student in my very first term that we are not allowed to think of the resurrection of Christ as a historical fact. This great professor had said it, so it had to be. The virgin birth of Jesus, his resurrection, and all his miracles were considered by Bultmann as a myth, something that the first century gospel writers had made up. But the modern man, who is not as gullible as the first century Palestinian, must reject these miracles as myth, and do so in order to recover the true meaning of the Bible." What's the result? The result is a faith, as one source puts it, that believes in the vague goodness of God and the brotherhood of man, with an emphasis on following the example of Christ while downplaying or denying the miraculous. Does that sound familiar to you? This kind of faith is blatantly taught in many churches and quietly practiced in others, many others, perhaps even here among us. Linemann warns us, and here she's speaking to university students, and she says, and I quote again, do not think, oh yes, I have got everything, I have been in Sunday school and church all my life, and nothing can happen to me. If you are in that state, you will fall. The devil is not sleeping. These are still her words. He will try anything to destroy you. You must be aware and know that God's word is better than all the wisdom of the world. Psalm 19 tells us, God's word is more precious than silver and gold. So paying heed to that, let's turn to God's word right away. I encourage you to open your Bibles and turn to Luke 14. We are looking at the first six verses here today. The ESV Bible gives it the title, Healing of a Man on the Sabbath. If you've been with us long enough, you must be thinking, wait a minute, haven't we seen this before? We've been in Luke for exactly 2 years now. Yes, we have seen this before. This is actually the third Sabbath healing controversy recorded by Luke. The first one was way back in chapter 6, when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand at a synagogue, and the Pharisees were furious at him for healing on the Sabbath. And the next one we saw just a few weeks ago, actually, we saw an incident in chapter 13. The Pharisees opposed Jesus' healing of a hunched over woman at the synagogue, and they were put to shame. And now, again, the story kind of repeats in chapter 14, the verses we are looking at, 1 to 6. It must bring us to ask, why does Luke repeat this? Remember our Lord's words to Israel at the end of the previous chapter? Behold, he says to Israel, your house is forsaken. The Lord, the Messiah himself, has come to Israel, but they are stiff-necked and hard-hearted in rejecting him. And this passage proves their persistence in hardening their hearts. Yes, this is not so much about the Sabbath as it is about hardening of our hearts. It is a warning passage, and so I must preach it as that. In many ways, this was a very hard sermon for me to prepare. On Friday night, I was still staring at the text, wondering what it really means, because I think this came not from my heart. This is not something I obviously understand or naturally teach. This is something that the Lord showed me, and I can see myself going back to this sermon a few weeks later, not to see how well I did, but because I myself need it. If you ask me to distill this sermon into one line, one statement, I will quote Psalm 95 and say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I'll ask you to change that title to do not harden your hearts. My goal is not to get you to question your salvation unless God leads you to. And in that case, my prayer would be that this would lead you to come to a saving faith in Jesus. But my intention is to warn you against the hardening of your heart, which can happen all too easily. Unfortunately, it's possible to do so even while we may be faithfully attending church, reading our Bibles, and saying our prayers. It is possible to go through all the motions and not allow God to change our hearts. I believe the key to Christian life is to maintain a soft and a yielding heart towards God, to let him shape it and mold it and fashion it as he pleases, to be completely submitted to God and let the Holy Spirit conform you to the image of Christ no matter how painful it is. But to harden our hearts is to reject the fatherly discipline of God. to condemn ourselves and ultimately fall into the devil's trap, making a shipwreck of our lives. In the rest of my time, I'd like to walk us through the drama that unfolds in this passage in three progressive stages. I will call these stages the trap, followed by the reversal, how Jesus reverses the trap, and then finally, the expose. Jesus will expose the Pharisees. And along the way, I will highlight the various signs and symptoms of a hardened heart. We can glean from this passage several diagnostic questions. You know, we all go for an annual checkup, physical checkup. If you have a heart condition, you go for a heart checkup. Here's a heart checkup that we can get from this passage. So let's get started. The first stage, the trap, verses 1 and 2. Luke writes, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." I'll explain what that means. This is actually also the third time in Luke's gospel that Jesus is invited by a Pharisee to dine at his house. In the previous two times, they were rebuked by him for their hypocrisy, and you would think by now the Pharisees would have learned their lesson. But now, a ruler of the Pharisees, a prominent leader of the Jewish religion, has invited him. We are coming out of the Thanksgiving season. Think of this like being invited for Thanksgiving dinner at the mayor of Issaquah, or maybe the mayor of Seattle. Many important people would have been there, and Jesus is one of them. And it was a Sabbath. Sabbath, usually in the Jewish culture, was a festive gathering. It was common to invite friends and eat together food that was prepared ahead of time the day before. But this is clearly not a festive gathering. The purpose was not to treat Jesus with honor and show him hospitality. For Luke writes, they were watching him carefully. By the way, this is the exact expression used in Luke 6. They were watching closely to see Jesus, if he would heal the man with a withered hand. And that was during synagogue worship. But now, this is a more controlled setting. Only the leaders are here. There is no public to applaud. They were lying in wait for Jesus to do something wrong so that they could catch him. And this was the trap. A man with dropsy was conveniently placed before him. What is dropsy? Now, dropsy, also known as edema, is an abnormal swelling of the body caused by fluid trapped in the tissues. It may not be a disease in itself, but a symptom of another disease. Usually, it causes arms and legs to get very large and swollen. And this man's disease was very visible. The poor sick man was being used by the Pharisees like cheese in a mousetrap to catch Jesus. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus heal him on the Sabbath? If he healed him, they would blame him for breaking the law of Moses by working on a Sabbath and prove that he's not a prophet. But on the other hand, if he did not heal him like the prophets of Israel did, Elijah, Elisha, again they would show him to be powerless and heartless, not worthy of being called a prophet of Israel. What would Jesus do? But before we answer that, let's take a note of what the Pharisees have done. You ask why Luke repeats this Sabbath healing controversy? Did he make an editorial mistake, or was he just simply trying to fill up the scroll? Especially because even there are so many similarities between these three healing controversies. Well, that's his point. That's the warning here. After 8 intervening chapters, nothing has changed in the hearts of the Pharisees. After witnessing almost 3 years of Jesus' ministry, his healing, his teaching, his miracles, now Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem, but the hearts of the Pharisees were still hard, if not harder. They are still resisting Jesus and trying to trap him in the very same way. Here we find the first sign of hardness of heart. It's a blindness to the works of God. Choosing to close our eyes and overlook all that God has done and continuing in our patterns of rebellion. In Ada's case, it was demythologization theology that kept her blind to Jesus for 30 years. What could it be for you and for me? Is it pride? Is it greed? Or is it a desperate need for approval? The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was upsetting their cart and drawing a huge following. But they loved being honored by men and did not love God. They were lovers of money, writes Luke in chapter 14. In their pride and lustful passions, they became blind to the hand of God that can only be seen by eyes of faith. Our unbelief is our blindness. Luke is teaching us here to turn our eyes upon Jesus, not like the Pharisees did, watching him carefully, but with the eyes of faith, to pause and look back what God has done for you in your life. Maybe he has brought you now to a time of trial or suffering or testing, and you are tempted to question his goodness. Just pause and look back what God has done for you. If I were to make myself an example, it was not too long ago when our son Samuel was born. Today is his 100th day, by the way, which is a celebration in Korea. I've wondered if the 100th day is like 1 year since conception. Ministry seemed particularly hard at that time. Our marriage was obviously strained. And I got away with justifying being upset even with my sweet and godly mother-in-law. There was a very, very real temptation for me to harden my heart towards God and make a shipwreck not only of my faith, but of my ministry as well. I'm realizing in ministry it is so easy to wish I was in a different situation. But you don't have to be in ministry to wish that. In God's providence, he brought a tiny little book in my life, which I will call Dying to Self 101, that rescued me. I'll check with Pastor Eric if it's good for us to put it on the book table. That book was telling me to submit and surrender myself to God in humility. You are exactly where God has put you. Don't ask for a change of circumstances. Ask for a change of heart. Ask God to give you the eyes to see him in every circumstance and the softness of heart to embrace his will for you. He has a will for you, and his will is good, for he is good. But I must move on now. In the first stage, we have seen the trap was laid by the Pharisees in their blindness. We now see the second stage, the reversal. Verses 3 and 4, we read, Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. The fact that Jesus gave a response is a proof that it was a trap. But the Lord Jesus masterfully takes that trap and turns it around and flips it back, and he puts it as a question to the Pharisees and the experts of the law, and it is met with a deafening silence. Jesus, like he did back in chapter 6, the Lord asks, what is essentially the same question as before. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What's going on here? Well, it's an awkward question for them to answer. The problem here is, what does he mean by lawful? Does he mean the law of Moses or the rabbinic traditions? While the law of Moses is clear that one must cease from work on the Sabbath, there is nothing in the law about healing on the Sabbath. So to resolve this problem, the rabbis of Jesus' day had come up with a regulation according to which healing was permissible, and now they're probably talking about a physician or somebody rescuing someone who had fallen into a well or broken their leg. Healing was permissible on the Sabbath only if there was a danger to life. And certainly this man who had dropsy would in all likelihood not die overnight if healing was postponed by a single day. If the Pharisees said yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, it would seem they are violating the law of Moses. But if they answered no, it would mean they do not regard the rabbinic traditions. They were caught in their own trap. No wonder they were silent. Interestingly, the word that Luke uses for silent could also mean cease or rest from work. Jesus' question has put them to rest from their work of trapping him. Jesus then took the man, he grabbed a hold of him, and he healed him, and he sent him away. Obviously, Jesus has not broken the law of Moses that does not restrict healing on the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing has no, they don't have a concept for it. It's a healing, a miraculous healing by a prophet, by the Messiah, which tells us that this whole issue is not about the Sabbath law in the first place. By the way, some of you have taken passages like this to mean that the Sabbath has been abolished. It is not, but I cannot get into it today. I want to get to what is the issue here. The issue here is this. Jesus is performing miraculous healings to testify that he is the Messiah, but the Pharisees continue to reject his claim. In fact, Jesus does his healings on purpose on the Sabbath to get their attention, but they are bent on trapping Jesus to prove him wrong. And the fact is, they neither understand the law nor do they understand Jesus, and usually the two go together. If you don't get the Bible, you don't get Jesus. And they aren't even listening to him. This is the same exact question for the third time now, but they are hard of hearing. They have turned a deaf ear to his words. And so we see now the second sign of hardness, deafness to the word of God. Like the theologian Ada Lindemann, the Pharisees were steeped in the word of God. Many of them would have even committed the Torah, the law of Moses, to memory. But to what end? To live a life that is pleasing to God and loving their neighbors? Not exactly. The word of God for them had become a means of power over others. They did not hear the word to serve God, but they used the word for their own means. They invented own interpretations of the law to catch others, but to clear themselves of guilt. And brothers and sisters, I am so thankful that we are not like the Pharisees. Expect you to laugh there. For we never do this. A wise chap, he came up with what he called the Devil's Dictionary. And in it, he has a definition for an entry called Christian. This is the definition of a Christian in the Devil's Dictionary. One who believes in the New Testament as a divinely inspired book suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. It is so easy for us to read the Bible and think, ah, my wife and my children need to read this, what I have read in my devotions today. This is exactly what I've been trying to tell my boss or my friend or my coworker. Brothers and sisters, whenever we do this, the devil can take the day off. He can call in sick. Here's a test for you to know if your heart is hard. How regularly are you in the scriptures while feeling perfectly fine about the way you live your life? How regularly? In other words, is the Word of God producing a change in you? The less you're changing, the harder your heart is. And the more you're changing, the softer your heart is. Remember, scripture meditation is not an end in itself. It's a means of grace, a means of God's grace and truth flowing and circulating in our heart and softening it from the deadness of sin. By the way, I have been very encouraged to hear reports of several of you using the Bible reading plans that were put out last year, and I truly praise God for this. I encourage you to continue to do so with a soft heart, allowing the Lord to shape your heart. For others of you, this is a good time to start praying and thinking about your scripture intake for the new year. Maybe do a rehearsal during the Advent season with the Advent devotional that is out. We do plan to put out new Bible reading plans for the new year. Plan to pick one, and not for the sake of it, but ask God to change you through it, to change your heart through His Word. To quote Psalm 95 again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. It goes on to say, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And therefore, I swore in my wrath. You can hear Jesus saying, behold, your house is forsaken. The Lord says, they shall not enter my rest. It brings out the point and the irony of this situation. The Pharisees were so concerned about resting on Sabbath that they might end up not entering the eternal rest of God. From the time when God brought Israel out of Egypt to now, the advent of Christ, nothing has changed. Israel and its leaders are hardened, though the Lord of the Sabbath is here. He has arrived. And so this brings me to my last and the final stage of the drama, the exposé. The trap laid for Jesus has been reversed by him. He now proceeds to publicly expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. A very obvious healing has been performed by Jesus. A man swollen with dropsy was healed and made normal by Jesus' touch. Jesus sends him away. He spares him the rest of the drama. He's not cheese in the mousetrap. He's a child of God that God loves. The word used by Luke to send him away means released or loosen or untie like you would untie an animal. Should remind you of his words in the previous healing drama. He says, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey? You guys have dogs. Think of dogs. From the manger, and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed, released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And now again he says, if you're looking at verse 5 here, he said to them, which of you having a son or even an animal, an ox that has fallen into a well, a pit, on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? It's a rhetorical question. Jesus is pointing to their pathetic hypocrisy. They treat their animals better than they treat others. This man was not their son, but he is a son for God. And Jesus has come to rescue him. We pick up two more signs of a hardened heart. It's hypocrisy and a lack of compassion. Hypocrisy in applying the law one way to the others and another way to themselves. And a lack, a complete lack, callous, dispassionate lack of compassion. A hardened heart has its own agenda. It cares less for the suffering of others. If you find yourself in that situation, doing that, you can know your heart is hardened. In contrast, we see the complete opposite in Jesus, even to the Pharisees. All along, Jesus knew their plot, but he accepted to eat with them. He knew it was a setup. He ate with them just as he ate with the sinners and tax collectors. Though the Pharisees were the most hardened bunch, he is patient with them, teaching them, rebuking them, loving them. Can you imagine what courage it takes to go to their assembly and rebuke in the mayor in his house or the pastor in his house? That's the compassion of Jesus. Compassion is courageous. Perhaps this is one of the most awkward meals in the book of Luke. Luke is all about meals. Next five parables will be about meals. This has to be the most awkward meal, which ends in a stunned silence. They could not reply to these things. They had no power to do so, are the words there. This is the only occasion in which a miraculous healing has not resulted in the praise of God and in rejoicing, but in silence. This is the final sign of a hardened heart, a lack of praise. A lack of praise to God and a lack of joy. The hardened heart is mute to God in worship. The hardened heart is blind to the works of God. It is deaf to the words of God. It is mute in its worship. Linneman writes in her testimony, "The God of historical critical theology is like the statue of the three monkeys, one covering the eyes, the next covering the ears, and the third covering the mouth, seeing nothing, hearing nothing, speaking nothing. And because the hands are always occupied, doing nothing." This so aptly describes a hardened heart that does not see Jesus, it does not hear Jesus, it does not praise Jesus. Jesus healed the blind. He healed the deaf and the mute. But would he be able to heal a Pharisaical hardened heart that is spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, and spiritually mute? Luke leaves it as an open question, unanswered. At one point in Linneman's class, she had been teaching theology for more than 2 decades now. There were a small group of students, this time it was 5 or 6 students, who were truly born again, who were truly Christians, who knew Jesus. And when they heard her teaching, they hoped against hope that maybe their professor could repent. So they started praying for their professor. Their families were praying, their churches were praying, and a miracle happened. Through humble God-ordained means, Ada Linneman's eyes were opened to Jesus. She renounced higher critical method. She says, "Burn up all my past publications." She gave up her teaching position and eventually became a missionary to Indonesia at the age of 60. There is hope. With Jesus, there is always hope. Because here's the good news. Jesus is in the business of doing miracles. That's what he's all about. If your problem is a hardened heart, Jesus Christ is a master cardiac surgeon. He's able to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The heart of flesh is a new heart. It's a soft heart. One that loves Jesus, that looks to him, that draws close to him to hear his words to be changed. It's like a clay in a potter's hands, soft and yielding. It obeys the Lord in humility. It forgives. It lets go of idols and deceitful sins that blind us, harden us. Instead, it serves others with joy and with humility. This is what the Sabbath rest ultimately points to. It points to healing. It points to redemption. Healing from bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to self. Jesus Christ came to burst the bonds of slavery. He is the Lord of the Sabbath who has come. What a wonderful time is Christmas, the Advent season, a beautiful reminder of that, that Jesus has come meek and humble. He's come as a baby, very soft. Babies have an amazing power to soften hearts, and we are finding that out as new parents. But why came this baby Jesus? He came to die on a cross for the hardness of our hearts. On the cross, Jesus received the ultimate softening of the heart. His heart suffocated, squeezed, ripped open, so that we may repent and receive him in our hearts and follow him in that same meekness and humility with a soft and yielding heart. So brothers and sisters, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Father, your word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. We pray that you would have mercy on us. If there is anyone here with an evil, unbelieving heart, all of us, Lord, if there is anyone hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, I pray that you will soften us. In your kindness, lead us, Lord, to repentance. Pray that you will help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
That was a great sermon. Last night, Shiv texted the elders and asked for prayer because it wasn't coming together. You can see why the enemy would fight that one. We've encouraged him to preach boldly, but not quite that boldly. Don't ever convict your boss. He's going to lose his Christmas bonus if he keeps doing that. Ours is a day of rationalism and pragmatism. I think it's invisible to us because it's been this way for a couple hundred years, Western civilization. I believe history will show this era to be rationalistic, even for those who considered themselves spiritual. We consider ourselves a spiritual people. Our citizenship is in heaven, but I think we're also highly, highly rationalistic in the way that we approach things. We tend to believe the things in Scripture that make sense to us, but there are other things that Scripture says that we don't really believe or don't really embrace because we just don't get it. We're like Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus explains something to him, and Nicodemus says, "How can this be?" And really, the answer to that is Jesus is saying it. That's how it can be. But what Nicodemus means is, I don't get it. It must not be true. Well, it is true, Nicodemus. You're not getting it is a separate issue. I think that's what happens with 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word participate is koinonia, which means to have a part in. If you have a part in a play, you're not in the audience.
You're on the stage. You're in it. You're in the middle of it. We think of participating in the body and blood of Christ, and like Nicodemus, you're tempted to say, well, how can this be? What is it? I don't get it. What does it possibly mean to participate in the body and blood of Christ? I don't know that getting it is so important as believing that it's true. When you come and take these elements, you are participating. You have fellowship with Christ in his body and in his blood. The irony in this passage is verse 15, just above, Paul opens this way. This is great. I speak to reasonable people. Judge for yourselves. He's saying this is obvious. But I think, again, we're in an age when it's not so obvious. Like Nicodemus, we get stuck on trying to figure out how it works. I would just say this. It works. This is fellowship with Jesus when you come and take this meal. Why do I say all this? That the enemy wants you as far from Jesus as possible. And the effect of this meal is to bring you as close as earthly possible to Jesus. That's what this meal does. So don't let the enemy deceive you. This is koinonia with Jesus Christ. This is fellowship, participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we come. Oh, Lord Jesus, we couldn't have arranged some set of circumstances that would make it possible for us to be this near to you. If it were not your wish, if it were not the thing that you had done in giving yourself for us, there's no way that we could do it. We probably would not feel that we were permitted to do it. We praise you for the intimacy of these elements, this supper, this ritual you gave to your church and that Paul passed on and has now been passed on down through the centuries. We take these elements thankful for the grace that is communicated to us in them. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the fact that you want us near to us. We want to be near to you. We thank you for drawing near to us. Of course, in this season, Emmanuel does mean God with us. Literally, it means the with us God. We praise you that you very intentionally drew near to your people, revealed yourself to your people, walked with your people, and that now by your Spirit, all of that is still true. So thankful we walk with you this morning, Jesus, and pray it in your name. Amen.